The passage I've selected for tonight's worship service is again from the Old Testament, the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4. It's a rather brief passage, so you probably expect a brief sermon. I'm looking around, watching. I was told I preached too short last week. You have to remember, I preach in a nursing home, typically. And by the time we're halfway through the half-hour service, half of them are asleep. So I have to really hurry up and make the point quickly. So my messages have become shorter, and still I pray that I'm preaching God's word. And I hope and pray that God will use me, a fallible instrument, to accomplish an infallible purpose and task, to cause us to grow in grace and in saintlyhood, to grow in our identity as followers of Christ in this fallen, broken, sad world. Because this world, boys and girls, needs followers of Jesus. Men and women, boys and girls, who love Jesus, and who tell the world that there is hope. There's really hope for people in this world who are sometimes wondering if there's any hope at all. And so a lot of people live in this world, in your own neighborhoods, who have no knowledge of Christ, have no knowledge of hope, purpose. They just kind of live their lives and they go from one entertainment to another, and one therapy session to another, because it's all about them, maybe. And life is not about us. And sometimes we thank God for therapy sessions, because sometimes we need them. People who give us help, counselors and pastors, that give us help to get our focus back, our focus as kingdom citizens, to remind ourselves it's not about us. It's all about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So may the Lord use each of us as we start this week, and may this passage from Scripture also help us toward that end. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you, you and your sons, and then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." That he said to her, "There is not another vessel left." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Here ends the reading of God's word this evening. debt free. That's the title of the message. Because we meet a person who was in great debt. And before you read a passage and you start factoring into the text the thoughts of your own, because of our experience with people or situations, maybe some of our biases, start coloring the text as we read it. We have to be very careful and cautious and reserved. The text is very plain, terse, not very descriptive. It immediately tells us of this woman who went to talk to Elisha, the prophet. I say that because we have a lot of people in this world and in our society who are indebted, creditors knock on their doors, creditors write people letters, and so they turn to situations that look gloomy and causing despair even. What does it mean to be debt-free? Well, it doesn't mean that you just simply don't receive those letters anymore because you have made perhaps some foolish mistakes, some foolish choices. That's typically why people in our modern society get themselves in trouble. Here is something that is of a totally different nature. Here is a story of a woman who comes to Elisha, I believe in great despair, but her reason is not because her husband made dumb decisions. The text tells us in those few seven verses that this was a person who served the cause of the Lord. Again, we wish that we had more details given to us, but we don't. And interestingly, this passage gives us no names. The woman's name is not given. Her son's name is not given to us, like in the book of Ruth. It's not the case this way. In this book, we don't know their names. We don't know the name of the king, who is conspicuously absent from the solution. But we know, or the in Jewish legend, the thought is that this was Obadiah. Obadiah who saved, protected, kept in hiding the 100 prophets. And in order to do that, he needed resources. He needed money to feed these poor guys. But that's all speculation. We simply don't know. But we do know that everything in Scripture is written for a certain purpose. And scholars think that the not giving names serves the purpose of describing the spiritual condition of the church universally or generally. The condition of the church in that time was nothing to write home about. We don't know if this was under the reign of King Ahab or one of the kings shortly after him that this took place. But we do know from the Word of God that this is a time that the New Testament tells us is a time that God was not blessing his people. And he withheld the rain from them for 3.5 years. And God's hand of providence, his hand of power and healing and provision was rather reserved and very sparse. And it was many widows who lived in the days of Elijah that this all took place. And it was in the days of Elijah that Elijah was not sent to anybody but to Zarephath, land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And then in Luke 4, it also tells us there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian, or you might say the foreigner. When they heard all these things, Jesus saying that to them in his hometown, all of the people in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove Jesus out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went their way. So the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself, reflects on this time as a time of spiritual poverty. I mention that to point out once again that we're not talking about situations that we are familiar with, but to make the point that the author of the book of 2 Kings wishes to make. And that is, the focus is not on this woman, even in despair, but it is on the person whose name is given. Whose name is given in this text, boys and girls? Anybody know? Which name do you read in this passage? Maybe your mom and dad can help. Whose name is specifically mentioned in this passage? I hear it. Sophie. Elisha. 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 What does that name mean? You Hebrew scholars. My God saves. You come away from this passage, hopefully, knowing and believing yourself that in the midst of your trials and tribulations, past, present, or perhaps future, you may confess, my God saves. That is the message of hope that enters into this very sad person's situation. A widow's, a mother's cry of desperation. Her husband, we assume, lived a godly life. After all, he was one of the members who supported these prophets like Elijah and Elisha after him. This man had indebted himself to creditors. And who could this person turn to? Who would help her? Did the system work? Did the children of Israel come to their neighbor's aid? Did they understand that they had to together help out this person in need? When a society breaks down, when God is no longer the center of the foundation upon which a culture is built, and instead he takes the back seat, or worse, is precluded, excluded, exercised from the fellowship of the nations by their rejection of him, then you're left with a society that is not only broken, irreparably damaged, but it is a society in which the orphan and the widow hurt even more. We have visitors from Canada here. I don't know what life is like exactly in Canada on this point, but when we limit ourselves to life here in the United States, when our society becomes increasingly secular and we do not give God the glory that is due him, And we somehow say, with a perverted view of the separation of church and state, that the church has no business interfering with the state's affairs, which then in turn means that the government takes over the work and the ministry that is entrusted to the church. It is very much questionable whether that society becomes more loving and more kind and more gentle and more merciful and forgiving. When everything in our world becomes a matter of financial calculation, when medical decisions are increasingly made on the basis of whether or not this has a material economic payback for our society, so that if you're too old or too sick, or your injuries are too deep and too costly to repair, that the day comes that you are left not taken care of. That sounds like a disaster scenario, but there are examples that justify a concern like this. And that goes hand in hand with a society that increasingly turns its back on God. So as we become more technologically advanced, as we become more sophisticated, as we know more and do things better and quicker all the time, are we having a better society? Is life better for men and women, families, single people, boys and girls, when our government increasingly tells us that they ought to be in charge of the things that historically were taken care of by God's people? The hospitals that were built by Christian missionaries in India and places like that. The gospel mission outreach, where I go once in a while in Stockton, and you have them here too, I'm sure, somewhere. All these things, Christians have had a very tangible, concrete presence until recent times, because we understood as a Christian nation that we had a corporate responsibility of some kind to care for one another. We're getting richer in some way, more modern, more technological, but my question is tonight, does our society reflect more and more the style and purpose of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world? This woman, whether she went here and there and everywhere to get help or not, we don't know. We can't speculate. But when she cried out to the prophet Elisha, she did the very right thing. Because my God saves is his message, is his ministry. We find him responding to her in this passage that we have read together. And he said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And what did she say to him? "Your servant has nothing except a little jar of oil." "Go outside, borrow from wherever you can," And then when you ask, don't be too shy. Ask for vessels, empty vessels, and not too few, the ESV has it. And then you go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and get to work, you might say. When all of Israel forgets that there is a God in Israel, as the next chapter tells us, the story about Naaman, the Assyrian. Isn't there a God in Israel who saves? When all of Israel is so spiritually depraved and corrupted by the appeals of worldliness, this woman goes to Elisha and asks him for help. There's a story of a person whose name was Elizabeth. This is a story that I just mentioned to you just to show that it matters who you reach out to and why. Because people and governments and institutions are fundamentally unreliable. They are inherently not to be trusted like you trust God. When you trust in people, you can become disappointed, even disillusioned. Elizabeth of Hungary lived in the 13th century. She was a duchess, and she spent her royal inheritance, her possessions, in other words, to feed the destitute. Because that was one of the centuries where the plague, the European plague, went around, decimating entire towns and villages. It had many lepers, interestingly. Just like Luke 4 tells us about the time that Elisha lived, were many lepers. She spent everything she had. She even had a person lay in her own bed. Her family didn't like that very well. They saw all their riches go right out of the window. Eventually, her own husband dies, and her husband's brother exiled her because in his mind she had squandered the royal house's treasury. And he told all the citizens of her town, Eisenach, in Germany, told all the citizens not to help this woman in any way. This woman who had helped them survive, get through the hard times. Blessed by her generosity, they failed to pay her back the kindness that she so much deserved when she needed help. That shows you the depravity of man. No, this woman lost her husband, two sons left, who were about to be sold into slavery. She must learn not to trust in man. And that's why the king is so conspicuously absent from this story. Because in ancient Israel, a person would go eventually to the king himself for help. You cannot trust in man, but in God alone. So whether or not this person was in a state of despair, so that even her faith was not there as clearly or not, going to the prophet was the exact right thing for her to do. Where do you turn when you are facing your trials and difficulties? What is your natural tendency to do when you're in trouble? And there could be a lot of different answers if you were all talking to me back what you're thinking about. But where do we turn in times of trouble? Do we turn to God? Do we cry out to the Lord? Or do we trust in the government supplying us with their programs to take care of us, as it were, in God's place or on His behalf? Go gather empty vessels. And don't be shy. Very practical response to this woman's cry. But her turning to the prophet Elisha is the beginning of her new beginning, her situation that is being transformed. And as you listen to this story, read and spoken about here in this sermon, it could well be that you say to yourself, now what about me? I have talked to God about this or that. And why is God not speaking to me this directly? Perhaps through someone or something. And that immediately begins to bring to the surface this idea that the story here has to do about justice. But this is not a story about God being just or not. This is a story in which God shows that if you turn away from Him, you cannot and should not expect mercy from those who have turned their backs on Him. It is in that situation that God alone is the merciful one. And that is the word of indictment to Israel's spirituality then, and it may well be to ours today. Go to your neighbors, ask them freely, as many jars that you can get from them. And then she does, of course, and she closes the door behind her, and she finds out God's power and mercy on display. Jar after jar is filled. And the Hebrew suggests that this is a continuous flow. And so who knows, like a hose, boys and girls, in your garden that is full strength, and you have to fill this jar and that jar and that jar. You know, all kinds of water is being spilled here and there. This conjures up the picture of abundance. The abundance of God's power and mercy that He displays to this woman who nobody could help and probably wouldn't help except the man of God who did His work on God's behalf in His name. And it blessed her, of course, so tremendously, saving her from further disgrace, further destitution. Her life was saved in this very practical way. It is interesting to me that Elisha, responding to her cry, says, "What do you have in the house?" It's interesting to me because it is a reminder of what happens much, much later. When Jesus says to His disciples, or when the disciples say to Jesus, "Now, Master, send all these people away." And Jesus says to them, "You know what? They've been with me for 3 days. You give them something to eat." What is there left in the house? The equivalent of a jar of oil, you might say. A few loaves of bread and a few fishes. That's what God used to multiply. The emphasis here then not on the lack of anything, but on the abundance that God gives and brings into our lives, in this person in particular, and in our own as well. And yes, it is true, we have personally cried to the Lord, and our specific prayers have not been answered in some ways, in some situations, and in others they have. Miracles happen. One commentator lists an example of his ministry as a pastor in a church somewhere, and he was told by a family that one of their teenage daughters had meningitis. It had been clearly diagnosed that she had meningitis and that it had to be operated soon. The day comes for her scheduled surgery, and they look at it again. There is no evidence, period, of this meningitis. Yes, God does acts of this kind in this world, but not very often in our own, I would say. God uses the means that He has graciously provided, such as medicine and technology, and we're blessed to have it. Many countries and peoples around the world do not have that kind of access. But why is it, perhaps, that so few miracles happen? Is it perhaps possible that this ancient text speaks to our own text, context, historical situation in America, the Western world, where we have figured everything out, supposedly, and have little room left for God and to rely on God? Missionaries tell us from countries around the world that miracles do happen, and rather regularly. I do not claim to know the answer in any dogmatic way, but it may be that we have become so secularized in our own thought, Christians included, that we rely and trust in technology more than in God when it comes right down to it. This passage challenges us to check our own hearts and minds to see if it is really true that I believe that my God, the God of heaven and earth, who is gracious and merciful to sinners, is the one who saves. Saves me from my sins, saves me from eternal condemnation and judgment, and is also well able to take care of any problem I have, whatever it may be. Marital, relational, financial, health, you name it. The Lord is able because He saves. Amen. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank You that Your gospel of grace makes us men and women who are debt free. Debt free to serve You with the time and talents and resources and degree of health that You've given to us. And for some it is a lot, and for some others it is not so much, and still others something in between. But we're each called to put our trust in You alone, both for our salvation and also for our day-to-day needs. It is our prayer, Lord, that You would manifest and demonstrate Your presence in our lives concretely and specifically, and that you would graciously see to it that those of us who need healing would be healed, that those of us who are distraught about something or face other hurdles and obstacles in life, that you would graciously transform these situations into conditions and circumstances that would help them to grow closer to you and to give you more of the glory than they had before in their living for the remainder of their lives in this world. And we thank you so, Father, for this story of this woman and her son who had no recourse but to go to the prophet, and not any prophet, because most prophets in those days had themselves turned their back on you, but Elisha the prophet, because he believed and acted out in his ministry that God does save. And so, Father, we thank you for the new beginning that you gave to her and the new beginning that you've given to each of us who have come to trust in you and in you alone for our salvation. Father, we pray then that you would use us this week to help transform the lives of others as instruments in your hand and to your praise and glory alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.